What does it take to be a missionary? Well, we must be Bible-based and Christ-centered. We must put feet to our faith. This is the whole emphasis of this last presentation of this morning. What does it take to be a missionary? First of all, let's ask, what is missions? This looks familiar, does it not? Indeed. Missions is the spearhead of the church, to proclaim the good news in places where Christ has not been heard of. We read in Romans 15, verse 20. To proclaim the good news in places where Christ has not been heard of. Missions is the front line of the church. Joel 2, verse 7 to 11 says, they attack like warriors. They climb the walls like soldiers. They all keep marching straight ahead. And they do not change directions or get in one another's way. The Lord thunders commands to his army. The troops that obey him are many and mighty. Missions is the front line of the church. Notice, overcoming obstacles, keeping on the path, not getting in one another's way, obeying the commands of our commanding officer. Missions is obedience to the Great Commission. Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples, making disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. Missions is the kingdom of God advancing. Daniel 7:14. Jesus was given authority, power, honor, so that all people of all nations, races and languages would serve him. His authority would last forever and his kingdom would never end. Acts 13 verse 47. The church, missions is the church reaching the whole world for Christ. For this is the command that the Lord has given us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, so that all the world may be saved. So missions is the church reaching the whole world for Jesus. Missions is the church in action. The believers who were scattered went everywhere preaching the message. Acts 8 verse 4 makes clear. It's not just the apostles. All the believers went everywhere preaching the message. It was every member of ministry. And so here we are. Back to the Bible mission. In Matthew 9, verse 35 to 38, we read, our Lord Jesus says, look unto the fields, which are ripe unto harvest. So the first command here is look. We need to read missionary newsletters and books. We need to study Operation World. We need to attend missionary conferences and report backs. We need to look at the fields. See what needs to be done. Patrick Johnson of Operation World is a missionary. But do you know that this Operation World, the greatest missionary intercessory book in history, started in South Africa, Dorothea Mission. Patrick Johnson was working for Dorothea Mission, and he was in Rhodesia, going around Rhodesia, doing film evangelism, ministry, open-air outreaches, and in the back of his little bucky, he had apple boxes, and he was preparing articles in every country in the world, and he was writing to missionaries all over the world, and he put together the first Operation World many years ago to guide the day of prayers for different countries of the world. And it developed into this book, which has sold over 15 million copies, translated into many different languages. Phenomenal operation that all started in South Africa and what today is Zimbabwe. Operation World mobilized our mission. And by the way, Patrick Johnson is also a member of our mission board. He's also written Future of the Global Church, which is very, very insightful, understanding the last 2,000 years of church history. So first of all, we've got to look. And Patrick Johnson's made it easier for us to look because we have Operation World chapters in every country in the world. Look at the harvest field, Jesus. And then he said, pray. Pray to the Lord the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest field. We should be praying for the mission fields, individually, in groups, as our congregations. We should be praying for the field. We need to pray for the 1040 window. You know what the 1040 window is? It's missionary shorthand for the most needy, neglected mission fields in the world. Between the 10th and the 40th degrees latitude in the northern hemisphere, stretching from North Africa across the Middle East and South Central Asia, going from the Atlantic Ocean through to the Pacific Ocean. In that 1040 window, between the 10th and the 40th degrees latitude in the northern hemisphere, you have over 4 billion non-Christians. Most of them Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus. And that's where the church has done the least amount of work, and that's where we've got most of the world's problems. That's where most of the persecution of church is taking place too. Every year, we promote IDOP. In fact, our mission runs IDOP Africa, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church in Africa. We've got the website IDOP Africa and a Facebook page IDOP Africa. And for over 24 years, we've been promoting the second Sunday in November as a day internationally. And 300,000 congregations worldwide participate in IDOP every year. And we need to send. Jesus said, pray the Lord the harvest that he'll thrust out laborers at the harvest field. We need to help others to serve God. We need to support, encourage, and care for missionaries. We need to mobilize our congregation to support those who go. And we need to go. Remember, when Jesus told his disciples to pray for workers to be sent, they became the first answers to their own prayers. We must be prepared to go, whether it's across the street or across the border, as a witness and to make disciples. I had a mission prayer fellowship in the army when I was doing my military service. We met every night for Bible study and prayer, and we worked through Operation World. We prayed for Mozambique and Angola. And what would you believe it? At the end of it, the Lord called us to answer our prayers and to go to Mozambique and to Angola. When you start praying for countries, it's dangerous. You never know when the Lord calls you to put feet to your faith. And that's our vision, Africa for Christ. So, what is missions? Well, the threefold goal of church planting is to establish self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating congregations. The Chinese call it the three self churches. Self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating. That's our goal. So, there are four stages of missionary activity. The first stage is when you are a pioneer. You're plowing in the ground, you're sowing the seed, you're cultivating, and you're harvesting. The pioneer stage can last quite a while in some cases. Then you are the parent. When people start to come to Christ, now you're the parent. You've led people to Christ, now you must disciple them. In good time, you get to a stage where you're a partner. Now you're helping new churches become self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. And finally, the fourth stage of missions is you become a participant. You now respond to invitations to cooperate with the local churches on mutual projects. So, the four stages are pioneer, parent, partner, participant. And it's important for us to recognize at what stage we are. Because if you are acting like the parent, when they're really grown up and they're self-supporting, self-governing, you're going to only create frustration. A parent needs to know when they must stop tying their children's shoelaces and brushing their teeth and choosing their clothes for them. They can do it themselves. And when they are reaching a stage of being self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating, it's time for the parent to back off and now be the grandparent and sometimes ask you to babysit, sometimes ask advice and help. Fair enough. But now it's a new family. So, my family, several years ago, you met last week my oldest daughter, Andrea. Right. So, here we are plainly the parents. My daughter Andrea, when she was about 6 years old, of course she grew and became more involved and more gifted. And as my daughter grew, of course, less and less that I had to do for her, because now she's the eldest. When she was 12 years old, my wife and I could go off on a mission and leave our 12-year-old Andrea to run the home. As often, the firstborn has to be the most responsible, and they have to grow up quicker and they take responsibility. And so you can see my family's growing and getting older. Now, at a certain point, I'm no longer going to be the parent. I'm going to, so to speak, see my daughter handed over to be married. And that's a hard step. So this is the last picture of our whole family before my daughter Andrea got married. Irish dancing, evangelism, adopting bunnies, target shooting. We went to theological college. But then the day came. You've seen that man? When Hunter comes to me and he wants to ask permission to court my daughter. Now, I'd already worked out with my daughter a 65-question questionnaire, application for permission to court my daughter. He answered all this, and some of the questions I wasn't happy with his answers, and I sent him back with he needs to do more Bible study on this and that, and I want to challenge. But then his next step was, you must come and do a Great Commission course. He did a Great Commission course. The first person to ever get 100% for our Bible exam at one of our courses. Hunter's obviously a great academic. But then I sent him on a mission to Zambia. Then he could get engaged. Then I sent him on a mission to Sudan. He had to go overland, driving in his vehicle, all the way up to Sudan. And this is 2011. Hunter Combs, who was your lecturer last year on ethics, he went up to Sudan to my old mission field, delivered a lot of Bibles, did a lot of preaching and teaching and seminars and courses to prove himself worthy to marry my daughter. Now this is biblical. It's totally biblical. Because as I preached at their wedding about Jacob, who had to work all those years to earn his bride's hands, and so he had to prove to me, I knew he was a good academic, I knew he was a top student. He was one of the best academic students. But how was he on the field? I wanted to see his boots on the ground. So he went up to my old friends in Sudan, delivered them Bibles and books, some of my best friends, and libraries for pastors. And then the reward. He came back in time to marry my daughter Andrea. And so this is now the wedding day. Let me tell you, this was the hardest day of my life. As a father, to walk your daughter down the aisle. And I didn't just walk her down the aisle. I didn't have to hand her over to this other man and get on the other side because I was running the service. She wanted me to do the service. Let me tell you, that sermon that day was hard. That service. In fact, I had every word worked out and I gave a copy to a friend in the audience knowing that in the congregation that if I failed, if I broke down, that he must continue. Because I knew, this is hard. For a father to give away his daughter is hard enough. To take the service afterwards, very hard. And then I had to give a speech at the afterwards for the father bride. So a very, very hard day for me. But a proud day too, because my daughter is a wonderful mother, a wonderful wife and mother. And she also required me to... She had something for me. She wanted me to do the first dance and hand over. Well, I was taught how to do dancing at school 30-something years ago. So I had to go to dance classes to learn how to dance properly again. And then hand it over to husband. Now this is an example of moving from parent to partner. And in missions, you've got to do it too. Now here's Hunter. This is earlier this year. Preaching open air in Sudan. Earlier this year, he went to Sudan and he actually beat my record. I had the world record of the most Bibles smuggled into a Muslim country. 9,700 Bibles and New Testament were smuggled into Sudan in 1997. He, this year, broke that record with Ben and Aubrey and with John, and they delivered 32,000 Bibles and distributed them along with another 40,000 Story of Jesus comic books to the schools. They got to 130 schools. The whole month of May, they were busy in the field in Sudan doing wonderful work. And so I can praise God to see the next generation of missionaries in the field doing it. This is what it means in missions. It's like, as parents, we want what? Self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating children. And then they are to produce children who will grow up to be self-supporting, self-propagating, self-governing, self-disciplined parents themselves. So, that's the goal. To plant self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating churches. So what does it take to be a missionary? Well, number one, it takes education and reading. Which is why you're here. To overcome the language gaps, the cultural gaps, and the religious gaps, the prospective missionary needs to be trained in language acquisition. And he needs to have a, adequate grasp of anthropology and sociology to understand the people to whom he or she is being sent. To avoid unnecessarily offending them. What's significant about this picture? The boy is eating with his right hand. His left hand is in his lap. Because in the Asian Eastern cultures, your right hand is your clean hand. Your left hand is your dirty hand. You don't eat with your left hand, you don't take a gift with your left hand. Left hand is the dirty hand. Right hand is the clean hand and the hand for eating and the hand for receiving gifts and so on. It doesn't seem important to us, very important there. Even more importantly, we need to understand the religious worldview of the people we're evangelizing, the animists, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, humanists. We'll look at that more later in the week. Most importantly of all, a missionary needs to be well taught in the Bible, doctrine, theology, principles and practices of missions. This is key and vital. And it's also often necessary to learn other practical skills like agriculture, bricklaying, carpentry, printing, mechanics, medicine. In fact, good missionary training always involves some physical hands-on work too. So that's first, reading and learning. Number two, a missionary needs spiritual preparation. A personal discipline of regular devotions and Bible study and prayer. I need to be self-disciplined in my use of time, my use of money, equipment and opportunities. A good steward. And most important, I need a humble and teachable attitude. Missionaries need to be BA and RFA, born again and ready for anything. But your attitude is key. Humble and teachable. In fact, have you heard the sermon, forget who preached it, that we all need to be fat Christians? Fat? F-A-T, faithful, available, and teachable. Faithful, available, and teachable. Fat, F-A-T, Christians. Okay, spiritual preparation is key. Thirdly, there is physical preparation. Harsh terrains, hot climates, primitive conditions of most mission fields, they're not all like that, but most are, they require healthy and fit missionaries who can endure and be effective in adverse conditions. And who can cope with sicknesses and recover from debilitating illnesses. I can't tell you how many times I've had dysentery, malaria, who knows what, pleurisy, pneumonia. I mean, you could just go through all different things, all kinds of strange things. My wife's had hepatitis and, the amount of physical problems. Getting sick is part of being a missionary. But the healthier you are, the healthier you eat, the physically strong you are, the more you are able to recover from illnesses quickly. Or not get sick in the first place, even better. So our attitude is important. Our teachability is important. Our character is important. But our body needs to be able to... This is the vehicle. And if we don't look after the vehicle, it breaks down. And so it is with human bodies. There are many good missionaries that I could point to who burned themselves out and they died young. If they'd looked after their bodies more, looked after their health more, if they exercised more, many of them would have been ministering twice as long, or even three times as long as they did. But many burned out because their body couldn't cope. And that's why physical fitness is part of it. We are body, mind, and spirit. And then there's ministry experience. It's essential that all missionaries have extensive ministry experience at the home front before venturing into cross-cultural missions overseas. This should include that we've been involved in Sunday school teaching and youth group ministry. Not just for short time, long time of experience. You learn by doing. Maybe administration, a local mission organization, street evangelism, literature ministry, radio ministry, ministry of the poor needy, film evangelism, door-to-door evangelism, Muslim evangelism, and so much more. Do everything you possibly can at home before you try to go to the field. Now, an example. I was on my first speaking tour to America back in 1988, and I remember I was in Austin, Texas, and along bounced some very cheerful young girl, bounced over to me and said, "I want to be a missionary in Africa." I looked at her and I said, "What training do you have?" And she says, "University BA degree in political science." I said, "Well, that's not very useful. Not a very nice answer, but that's what I said. And I said, I tell you what, why don't you go to a Bible college and get involved in all the evangelism and service you can in your hometown. Get involved in Operation Rescue. Do pro-life protests. Get arrested for your faith. Get involved in inner city ministry. When you graduate, contact me. Now, to be fair, I didn't expect to hear from her again. I heard from her. 3 years later, I finished Christ for Nations Bible College in Texas. I've got arrested 2 times for Operation Rescue, pro-life protests. I've been involved in this, that, and the other, and so on. Come right over. Well, Martha McComb was a blessing to us for the next 4 years. She was a very, very good missionary worker of ours. She later went on to join Youth with a Mission, YWAM, and did a lot of work in Yugoslavia, behind the Iron Curtain areas, worked in places like Hungary. She became in charge of a huge section of the field of Youth with a Mission, and now she's married and she's ministering in the Middle East, in Jordan. So, how about that? Someone who took the advice, get the training, get the experience, then contact us. And many a time our people wanting to join a mission, we say basically, what have you been doing at home? Until you're indispensable at home, until the church is going to miss you, like Saul and Barnabas being sent off the field. I'm sure Antioch missed them. They were two of the best. Unless you're going to be missed, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. Fifthly, we need adaptability. The field will not adapt to you. You must be flexible and versatile to make the best of even the worst circumstances. Rigid and brittle people will be most frustrated on the field. You must be open to advice, correction, and rebuke. And be willing to sleep on the ground and all the rest of it. Number 6, perseverance. Obstacles abound. Frustrations, disappointments, and discouragements are occupational hazards, and they're part of our job description. Missionaries need endurance, a capacity to suffer, a willingness to suffer hardships, discomfort, opposition, and worse. Sacrificial service is more eloquent than many sermons. Now, this particular picture, it dates back to, if you've got the book, well, certainly in your library, Faith Under Fire in Sudan, this is the one, What Can Go Wrong on a Mission? So many things went wrong on that mission, and we went from plane, boat, vehicle, bicycle, foot, as one by one our modes of transport were knocked out and different things happened. And we went under every kind of, through fire and flood. What can go wrong on a mission? This is just funny. This is a few hundred kilometers we had to travel by bicycle and foot. Because everything else was basically written off. 7th point. What does it take to be a missionary? Emotional stability. Those people easily upset by irritations or loss of sleep, you know, rooster crowing all night and things like that. Those people who are moody and easily discouraged and depressed, they're not suitable for missions. I've been with people who want to give up at the first discouragement. Missionaries must be emotionally stable. They need to be self-disciplined, not needing to be prodded and supervised by a whole regiment of rules in order to function. You shouldn't have to worry about, are they going to make the vehicle in time? Are they going to make the meeting in time? Are they going to do what they're promised or required to do? You should just know. You can trust the missionary's word no matter what. The first time I came back to the Bible, I think it was 2007, and I was told, the bridge is flooded. You won't be able to get in here. Well, I wasn't going to let that low bridge and flooded river keep me out, and I did manage to get in. And I remember arriving here and everyone being quite surprised because no one was able to get in. Mishmi, Mozambique, Angola, Sudan. What's this river over here? So I had a commitment, and I wasn't going to let a flooded river keep me from the commitment. I found a way across. Number 8, our ability to work with others. In the mission field, relationship difficulties are aggravated by high levels of stress and heat and cross-cultural frustration. And if you're living close together and you're traveling close together and you're working close together, there's going to be interpersonal conflicts. It's inevitable. Missionaries tend to be strong-willed people. I mean, missionaries are stubborn, hard-headed, difficult people. If they weren't, they wouldn't still be in the mission field. They would have given up long ago. Nice people don't tend to be missionaries. Nice, easygoing people, they would not be the kind of people who could endure the kind of pressures and obstacles, and when it's often illegal. So missionaries are stubborn, hard-headed people. In fact, the first missionary partnership broke up over disagreement. Barnabas and Paul. They couldn't agree. It happens. It's happened since the book of Acts. And this can undermine the team and the projects. You have dependent people who need constant support and direction. And they suck energy from team. They're always needing counseling. They're always upset. They're always got to deal with this and that. And we're meant to be helping people. And then we've got some people with professional counseling cases on our team. It's going to prevent us from being of any benefit to the people we've been called to minister to. Then you get independent people who divert the team's energy. They pull this way or another to pursue their own agendas. They're like the Lone Ranger, Rambo, out there doing their own thing. And what we need is good team players. Think again, football team. Missionaries need to be interdependent, team players, relinquishing our own interests for the good of the team. We've got to be self-starters, self-reliant, and self-sacrificing. Just think of Richard Vombrandt, Pastor Richard Vombrandt, Lutheran minister in Romania, arrested and imprisoned and tortured for Christ. He wrote the book Tortured for Christ, which I trust many of you have read. How many have actually read Tortured for Christ? Ooh, a good book to read, let me recommend. You shouldn't have just one person here saying they've read it, because this man is a family friend. He suffered 14 years in communist prison camps and concentration camps, much of it something like 4 years in solitary confinement. He bears in his body the marks of torture. And his wife, Sabrina Vombrandt. Now, Sabrina Vombrandt was the pastor's wife. She was locked up for 5 years. Sabrina Vombrandt said, "Before I went to prison, I was very poor. But when I went to prison, I became very rich. I was poor in the things of this world, but I was rich in the things of God." She had memorized most of the scripture. And in prison, she had the only currency worth having, the scriptures stored up in her heart and mind. And so she said she's able to make many people rich while she is in prison. She is actually in a forced labor camp, 5 years as a slave of the communists in Romania. Interestingly, at one point, a man came. Obviously, the communists always had spies. A man came who said that he had been in prison with Richard Vombrandt, and he had a message that Richard Vombrandt wanted given to the congregation. Of course, churches were illegal, they were underground, it was a severe time of persecution. So how do you think Sabrina Vombrandt responded? Her response was, "Before we go any further, brother, would you just lead us in prayer?" The man stumbled, stuttered, and Sabrina Vombrandt looked up at him and says, "There now, aren't you ashamed of yourself? Or wouldn't you like me to show you how to be a real Christian?" He was a spy being sent by the government to spy on and find this underground church. You need to be wise. Now, these people, they were severely persecuted for their faith. Some of you might have heard of Brother Andrew, who wrote God Smuggler, another family friend, someone I've met and heard from a number of occasions, and we still correspond. Brother Andrew smuggled Bibles throughout Eastern Europe. He's a good friend of my father-in-law, Bill Baffin, who worked with him back in those dark, difficult years. You need to be a team player. And you need enthusiasm for the gospel. While knowledge of the gospel and the ability to communicate the gospel can be taught and learnt, a zeal for sharing the gospel is from the heart. A Christ-like life, a spirit-filled life, is evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit and a boldness in proclaiming God's word. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The first evidence of the Holy Spirit's indwelling was the disciples went out and they shared the gospel in the streets. We need enthusiasm for the gospel. Again, this is in the Great Commission Manual, which is in the library, and I hope I'll be able to give a copy to each of you too, if the deliveries have been done as meant to be done. Let me point out something else that's important. Christ and culture. Historically, Christians have adopted one of five approaches concerning culture. First of all, you get Christ against culture. This is the monastic movement, for example. The monasteries, the Mennonites, the Amish, they retreat from culture as separated brethren. The world is Babylon and Egypt, and we should withdraw from the world. Now you see some Christians have this Christ against culture. I just want to be alone, and I want to live a private devotional life for the Lord. The most important thing is my personal devotional life, even while the rest of the world goes to hell. Secondly, you get those who have the Christ of culture. They confuse culture, creation and redemption. Christ is seen as the Messiah of their society. He fulfills their political aspirations and hopes. For these people, there's hardly any distinction between Christ and culture. So many Roman Catholic groups, liberation theologians, utopian socialists fall into this category. Christ is our Messiah, and our culture is part of his kingdom. So you have this Christ of culture. Then you get Christ above culture. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. These people neither accommodate culture nor are they against culture. It's just Christ is above our culture. Then you get Christ and culture in paradox. Culture and Christianity are seen as two different realms, not antagonistic, not identical, just different. So Christians participate in culture through work and service and pleasure and government and family, but not as a means of grace. Culture is just part of being human. It's not part of being a Christian. Fifthly, you get Christ, the transformer of culture. Christ is Lord of all creation and of all areas of life. Christ is the Word of God made flesh. Christians must present the gospel and exiles leadership in the culture. Culture is a distinct but related part of Christ's universal reign. Work, whether agricultural work or scientific work or educational, political, artistic, commercial, work is important. The important activities through which Christians can bring about a transforming of the culture to the glory and to the honor of God. While human activity can never bring about salvation, our work can serve to attract non-Christians to the gospel and bring about righteousness, justice, and compassion in human relationships. So this last position, Christ the transformer of culture, is the position of the reformers. Church fathers like Augustine, reformers like Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, they taught this position. Missionaries like David Livingstone, William Carey believed Christ is the transformer of culture, which I believe is the best of those positions. So, what does it take to be a missionary? You'll find a lot of our missions articles on our frontlinemissionsa.org website, and a lot of other resources that you can use.